Okay. Questions, answers, lots of stuff.
Here we go. I just wanted to mention a couple things. There's one passage in Matthew 11, 25 through 30 that I think is a good example of both the universal and the effectual call all in one passage of Scripture. The other thing I wanted to mention is another resource for more study on the blood atonement. Pastor Bob did a message back on May 29th of 2005. It's on the website, and the title is The Need for the Blood Atonement. So Okay. Check that out.
Good. Why don't you, do you want to read that passage? Do you have that in front of you?
Sure. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Yeah.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Yep. I agree. I think that you see the inward call, which is God revealing, and then the come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then we have a Sabbath controversy right after that. So Jesus is true Sabbath rest, inviting us to have rest for our souls.
And the yoke was a term used for the yoke of the law or even for Sabbath observance.
Yep.
So the Pharisees were offering them work. The Sabbath became so much work that it was worse than having, not having a day off. And then Jesus offered them true rest for their souls if they came.
I found this passageway in the Bible where it speaks about what you were just speaking earlier about. It doesn't make a person any wiser whether they would accept God or not. But this passage in Psalm 14 says like this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They all have turned aside and they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Yep, and
that's
what Paul was quoting from. So that was a good noticing the reference there. Yes,
I've got a couple things. One here, a little bit of part of the commentary from MacArthur on the many and the few. In the general call, it says this call extends to all who hear the gospel. Many hear it, the many.
Yep.
Few respond.
Yep.
And the who that respond, the chosen, are the elect.
Yep.
That's MacArthur's take. The other question is on faith. Before I was a Christian, and I've heard Bob talk about this in his testimony, being in church for many years, and a lot of people know who God is. Some even believe God exists, but they're not regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a point in time where we know who God is, but not being regenerated.
Separate. Being a theist doesn't make you saved, right?
Yeah.
Being a theist doesn't make you saved, which, we can have all sorts of good apologetic arguments to get people to believe that there is a God. But remember, even the demons believe there's a God and shudder.
That's true. They know there's a God.
Yep.
Yep. One thing that struck me as we were going through this tonight, last week we were talking about election. And tonight we've also mentioned sanctification and being set apart. And it kind of looks to me like it's just the flip side. The Lord elects us, but he also sets us apart.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the flip side of election. We are set apart and we
we are being. And that's the thing with sanctification and being set apart. That still is the work of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. It's all his work.
It's his work. And that doesn't mean we don't participate. We still are the ones doing the believing. But again, that comes back to why and how we are doing the believing is because of his grace in our hearts. He is the, again, I'll use the word, cause of that.
The point of regeneration, is that something we always recognize at the time it's happened?
That's a very good question. I think we want to be careful to always associate regeneration with a feeling. Sometimes
to not associate it.
Yeah, exactly. To not associate it with a feeling. I'm sorry.
You kind of changed.
That's why I got this guy here. Yeah, we do not want to associate it with a feeling. I know there many people that can't look back at a certain point or day and say, that's when it happened. But when I'm looking at them and their lives, I see all the fruit of faith and regeneration. So when we look and see the fruit, we know that there is a fire, if I want to mix metaphors there. You know, there when you see fruit of regeneration and you see people loving Jesus, no one can love Jesus apart from sovereign grace, apart from regeneration. So that's why I would always be careful to not associate feelings with regeneration.
Or even a certain action. Now, the reason that that's a very important question is that it's often the case that people who are immersed in a Christian family and a solid Bible-teaching Christian church will not be able to identify the time because they've always been immersed in the truth and raised in the truth. And at some point, the mental ascent part became the reality, and God did it, but outwardly, not as much changed.
Right.
Because they'd been somewhat sanctified, not sanctified in a technical sense, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about sanctification of the unbeliever in a Christian family. And so their outward behavior may be very good compared to other people, but they still are saved at a point in time. Now, when you're somebody like me and you're blaspheming God the day before you got saved, it's a little more obvious.
Yep.
But I'm not recommending that.
I'd like to go back to Galatians 3:24 when we were talking about justification.
Yep.
We read, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In my footnotes, I noticed in my NIV version that it says, so the law was put in charge until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, which I think kind of gives a different role to the law in justification. But I'm just wondering what you thought about
and
that.
And how would you think that would be?
I was thinking, here it says the law leads us to Christ, and then it says the law is in charge until Christ came.
Yeah, it's a schoolmaster, I think, is the exact term. I preach through Galatians, so I'm flipping back to try to remember.
Yeah, the Greek, but if the word is a go, if lead is a go, and I don't have a Greek in front of me, then it would mean brings us or carries us to Christ.
Yep.
But the NIV seems to imply it's a chronological issue.
In charge of kind of seems like it ends at some point, but leads us to it seems like the law is still working. You know what I mean?
Okay. Yep. Closer
look. Yeah.
Maybe should start bringing my computer so I can look all these things.
Yeah, Bob wants to bring his laptop so he can be Mr. Greek answer man.
Then I'd have the answers.
Good question. Well, to be continued on that. Okay.
Okay, my question is, I always grew up with this age of accountability type of thing. And I remember in children's church, you know, understanding, hearing the cross explained when I was like 5 years old. But yet it wasn't until I was 38 when I understood how sinful I was. At which point was I saved? I mean, at one point I remember kneeling and crying and understanding that I was separated, but it wasn't, there were fruit, you know, and then we always grew up with, you know, thinking that kids could be saved at a really young age. And do you think?
Well, the easy answer is God knows when you were saved. And I don't mean that cavalierly. When we look at the doctrines of grace, you can take comfort that God is never going to allow one of his elect to perish before they come to true living faith. As far as when, and the age of accountability thing, that's not even real. Age of accountability, is as far as I see it, isn't taught in the Bible. I don't really see anything in the Bible that really teaches, okay, there's a certain age.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that a young child can't come to Christ. It's just we don't know the heart. We don't. It's extremely difficult for us to know these things, which is why, as we look in the Bible, faith always gets tested. Faith gets tested. And sometimes people have a profession of faith and fall away. But the faith that gets tested and remains is a living faith, and that's one that remains. Yeah. And I think we, again, the bottom line here is we need to stay centered on the gospel with whatever age we're working with. And once you're there, thank the Lord. Because I had mental assent throughout probably all my life, but it wasn't until... And if you would have asked me if I was saved, I would have said yes. But it wasn't until I was 18 that I perceived true regeneration took place, because that's when I wanted to start pleasing God. It wasn't just fire insurance.
One more thing on age accountability. It's not taught in the Bible, number one. Number two, if infants are saved when they die, they're saved by God's grace and mercy, not by lack of accountability.
Right.
Because there's no one in the category lacking accountability, because we inherit Adam's sin. Now, some churches teach infant baptism, and they also teach that when you baptize a baby, that cancels out Adam's part of this deal.
Right.
Okay? And frees them from original sin, or the guilt of Adam's sin. But none of these things are taught in the Bible. And I said in seminary class with Rakestra, I said there's a good reason why the Bible doesn't tell us. Let's just assume all babies that die go to heaven. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But maybe there's a good reason for not saying that. Some people would be tempted to kill their children. They go to heaven for sure, whereas I raise them, they might rebel and go to hell.
Yeah.
People are bizarre enough to do
that. We know that. Yes, Sam.
I think if we were honest with ourselves, that's a pretty strong statement. The two camps, Arminianism and Calvinistic camps, if we were honest with ourselves, I'll say it again, I'm sorry. We could say that faith in the Arminian camp, faith is actually works towards regeneration.
Yeah.
Versus a regeneration which occurs once. I don't know if it's a... I'm thinking that it's a one-time process.
It starts, then, but it has continuing results.
Exactly, continuing results, but it's the faith as a result of the regeneration,
yes.
Not as a work, because we could die in trying to be faithful and trying to be regenerated.
Yeah.
It never happened, because there are those that are not called.
Yep.
And they may be sitting in the pews. Does that?
Yeah, well, that's the problem with bad theology, is you get all these false questions that are impossible to solve. When you look at good, true biblical theology of salvation, we can sit back, and not sit back in a lazy sense, but rest in the security of salvation and be active in the proclamation of the gospel, knowing that's the means God uses to regenerate people.
Yeah, I just had an email exchange today with really bright people that have learned a lot and pointed out that they don't know what to do, because a lot of these ministries out there are Arminian, and they don't know what to do about it. And I said, I don't know that it's a cause for separation for fellowship, but it's a cause for patience. And people that come here, and this keeps coming up, and say, I don't get this. I never heard any church before preach this, and where I came from, they didn't preach this, and I don't understand why God would elect some and not others, and so on. And I don't say, okay, you're not welcome here.
Yeah.
I say, just patiently listen to the teachings of the Word of God and study the Scripture. And there's no sin to say you don't understand something. But please don't say the Bible can't mean what it obviously says.
Right.
Because then we're not following the rules.
Or, I've heard this one, that's not my God.
And,
that's a dangerous thing to say.
No. Yeah, no, you cannot do that. It's not our business to define God for God.
Yeah.
It's God's business to define himself for us.
Yep, amen.
And the Bible says, God himself says that God does as he pleases in the heaven and in the earth. Okay, so who are we to tell God what he can or cannot do? So, but I know that this is difficult, and some people will say, I can't get it. In my mind, if God saves some, and he could save everybody, but he didn't, then he's not a God of love. I've heard that, and some people, that's the way their mind works. And I would say the Bible says both things. God so loved the world, and he also says, John 6:44, yep, that you are citing. So do your best to believe both things.
Believe the whole counsel of God.
Yeah, just believe the whole counsel of God the best you can. And if you lack understanding, be patient as you sit under the means of grace. Understanding may come.
Yeah, that's one thing that I totally agree, Bob. And that's one thing. This is a question that we keep getting over and over again because new people come in, and eventually they hear it from the pulpit because as we go through the scriptures verse by verse, we run into election and sovereign grace and all of these things. And people continually come up to us and say, I don't get this. And the one thing I say is don't run away. That's the temptation is okay, I'm going to run away because this is uncomfortable to me. Intellectually, it's hard for me, and I want to run away from this. But what's happening is the Word of God is challenging a belief system that you have. And don't run away. Keep coming and be a Berean and see if these things are so.
Exactly. We'll be patient. We'll be patient with everybody if you'll be patient with us.
Exactly.
And if all of us agree together that we're going to keep learning the Bible the best we can, we're going to end up in the truth. So I prefer that to being sectarian, where you just demand people, okay, if you're going to join, you sign what we say.
Yep.
And swear to believe it or get out of here.
And a lot of people, you know, if that was the case, so many people wouldn't come to the realization of the sovereign grace of God, which they're so thankful for now.
It wouldn't be long enough to learn.
Yep, exactly. Yes.
Would this invitation to salvation be considered even outside of Arminianism, but maybe under synergism, where they just say you can choose eternity now? They leave out sin, you know, what God did, the wrath of God. Judgment.
Yeah, that would be, I don't
and
know.
Just, you don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. See, we kept hearing that at our old church, and then I think like when Louise Palau was here, that was the call.
Right.
They've made it so, I don't know, for them. But then the people that would, you know, think they're receiving Christ, if they're never under the means of grace, if they never hear the true gospel, if they don't even hear about sin, and if they, I mean, we are elected. We can be elected. So there's a possibility they could, you know, be saved and then come or...
But it's, just, that's the thing.
I mean, that's the whole thing. And think of all these people that it's so, you know, they think they're choosing the, you know, that it's by their act, but yet...
Yep. And most people, you know what, I think if we're honest with ourselves, when we come into the kingdom, most of us think we're doing it, right? That it was our choice. But when we get the blinders taken off our eyes through the means of grace, through the Word of God, then we come to understand, no, it wasn't me. It was God freeing me at that point to see His grace and to, you know, if we want to use the word choose, which I usually don't like, because, you know, God, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go forth and bear fruit. So, and the other thing is the elect always come to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And I agree, we need to preach sin. That's why I wanted us to go to Romans 3 and understand that. You can't be saved unless you're being saved from something. Right? What are you being saved from?
Saved from a lack of
purpose. Which is not the gospel. Yes.
Well, going along with that point, don't you think kind of, especially America is such an Arminian society, doesn't that just breed false teachers? Because much what happens is you have groups of people who go to an altar call at a church and they say they're saved, and then they hear someone criticizing that pastor. It's like, oh, how dare you say that? If it weren't for that person, I wouldn't be saved.
Right.
They don't realize it was God who effectually saved them, and not a choice they made because of what they did to woo them in some form.
Yeah, bad theology breeds bad teachers. It really does.
We're going to do a little plug here.
Okay.
It's on topic. Stand up.
Andy and I, his website, Echo Zoe.
And you need to type it in just like that.
Yeah, Echo Zoe, echozoe.com. You can come and read his T-shirt if you want afterwards. And his first podcast had me as a guest, and we spent an hour dealing with this topic in a lot more depth.
The title of the episode was Open Theism and the Doctrine of Election. And we talked quite a bit about open theism, but we also talked about election because open theism is trying to resolve some of the problems with Arminianism. And Bob did a great job explaining some of the other theories that they come up with to resolve these problems, but it was really good, and I really want to recommend it.
Okay. So find out from him. EchoZoe.com. You can hear the podcast on that discussion. I started editing it myself, but I haven't had a lot of time. I don't know what I'll do with it.
Mark?
Oh, yes. Jim had this question.
Yes.
At the beginning. It's a very good one. And it's based on MacArthur. MacArthur has a whole thing called the Doctrine of Absolute Inability,
okay,
which we were just teaching.
Yep.
It's coming to me, all right. But when I got through reading it, this was his prayer. It's a transcript of his prayer that says, and you explained partly. It said, his prayer is, Father, we have covered so much in such a short time. May we revel in the glory that belongs to you and in the joy of our salvation. We pray for those who have not come to Christ, and we plead with them. We beg them to believe, knowing that whoever comes to you, you will receive. It's not the sinner. It's not for the sinner to wait and wait and wonder. It's for the sinner to come and ask. And you work that perfectly with your glorious sovereign plan. Do it even in souls tonight, we pray.
And that's a great.
There's the question. Now the question then is, because as Jim read that, it does appear if there's so little ability, why would you plead with the sinner to come? Okay, can I answer that?
Yeah.
Okay.
By all means.
God has means, okay? And as a matter of fact, as MacArthur pointed out, and I haven't got that far in Luke yet, there's a passage in Luke where it says, agonize to enter the narrow gate. And I heard MacArthur talking the other day about a guy caught in horrible sin, and he's telling the guy, just anguish over your sin and throw yourself at God's mercy. So the command to do these things seems, in our mind, to apply human ability. Why do you command somebody to do something they can't do? But the Bible does that all the time. And there's verse after verse where it says in Ezekiel, create in yourself a clean heart.
Let me read a passage which this is coming off of. Yeah, I got a mic.
You're wired.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul. Therefore, and this shows that what MacArthur's prayer there is biblical.
Yes.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yep. So again, we see there Paul saying, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God uses means, and means are his chosen messengers, and that chosen message. Amen. And we do well to plead with people.
And it's really not a contradiction because of the idea of means. And if you look at, for example,
2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21.
Yeah, we went through that in Sunday school. But if you look at Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Edwards, who was a Calvinist, he's pleading with people to take stock of their horribly lost condition and the wrath of God that they're facing. And you might think, how could anybody sit through that? Well, people do. People hear a message like that, and well, actually, they make fun of that message to this day in English textbooks.
Yep.
Okay? That's an example of how awful things were under the Puritans. Okay, they had to hear sermons like that. Aren't you glad you don't hear that sermon today? That sort of thinking. But the point is that God uses means to wake up the dead sinner and call them out of the mass of perdition.
Yep.
And so there's nothing wrong with pleading with people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.
But notice, and then notice Paul's pleading. Right after he says, be reconciled to God, he gives the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So the pleading is always with the gospel, not apart from the gospel. We always need to remember that. We always need to be gospel-centric.
Right. And so what we reject is changing the terms of the gospel, not preaching the law of God, not preaching on sin, not preaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ, but making the gospel a decision that the sinner makes to better his condition in some way. In other words, come to Jesus, you may get off of drugs. Come to Jesus, you'll have a better marriage. Come to Jesus, and you'll find peace. Come to Jesus, and you'll find purpose. None of those things is the gospel, because Jesus isn't promising, yeah, he'll deliver us from drugs, because that's for sure a sin.
Yeah.
But he isn't.
Marriage could get worse.
Yeah, the marriage might get worse, and there are plenty of people who lost their husband or wife because they came to Jesus. And Paul anticipates that happening in 1 Corinthians 7. There are people who become under persecution because they came to Jesus. There are people that lose their job because they came to Jesus. In the first century, there were people who spent the rest of their life in abject poverty because they came to Jesus, because they were in a city where the way you made your money was to be in a trade guild, and the trade guilds were linked to temple prostitution and idolatrous worship, and it was part and parcel to be in the guild to participate. And so Christians were poverty-stricken because they had to quit the only job that was providing for them because of their Christianity. So the gospel isn't about having a better life now.
Ouch. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yep. Amen. Today, not tomorrow.
Yeah, we may not have it tomorrow.
Yep. Okay, you know what? We are at 8:30. So, thank you, everybody. And next week, we are in the final part of soteriology, security of salvation, next week. Looking forward to it.